Let's entrust our time to the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness to us. We thank you for every way in which you show what you have given us in Christ and who he is. We thank you that when we were in deepest need, you demonstrated your love toward us and sent your Son on our behalf. We thank you for the vision that you set before us of being your people, people who display your good works, people who are salt of the earth, a people who are light of the world, so that as people see the things that you are doing through us, they might see them and glorify you, our Father in heaven. We thank you for the way in which your Spirit works in people's lives to give purpose and direction and meaning and significance. And thank you that we are caught up in what you are doing in the world, not only for the glory of your Son, but because of the glory of your Son, for the good of people. We pray this morning that you would enlarge our sense of who you are and what you are doing in us and through us for your purposes and for your glory. And so we entrust our time. We also entrust our hearts to you, knowing that some of us have fought hard battles this week. Some of us are struggling with areas of need. Others of us are rejoicing in your blessings. We bring all of those things and thank you that you care about them. And we entrust them to you in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Let me just underline the women's ministry this year chose to do something different. And rather than having one large women's retreat, they decided they would do it twice. And so in the fall and now in the spring are the two virtually identical, except for the people who are going to be there, women's retreats, the same speaker and I think the same theme. And so let me just remind you as women that it is time for you to be registering for that and to be a part of it. And I'd encourage you to visit the women's table in the kiosk this morning. I had the privilege with Elizabeth of going and being with the Light and Power at their Christmas time together just in December, and it was a profoundly moving evening. Some of the most encouraging people in this church are members of Light and Power Company. Every Sunday morning, Mark will come to me and say, "I love this church." And it's always fun to have the enthusiasm and the zeal that's brought by Light and Power. And I am so grateful for what they bring to us. It is a significant and interesting connection this morning. There's a woman named Helen Keller who changed the way people viewed people with what are often called disabilities. She was born healthy, but at the age of 18 months had a disease. They called it brain fever. It may have been scarlet fever. It left her shut off from the outer world. It left her blind and it left her deaf. And according to the view of the day, it left her an idiot. That was the kind of terminology that was used. But her parents refused to give up, and especially a gifted woman named Ann Sullivan refused to give up, and they worked with her as a seven-year-old girl, and all of a sudden they opened her window into the world. She learned how to understand Braille or a kind of touch language. She began to learn how to speak. And life opened up in a marvelous and an amazing way. She went on to graduate from Radcliffe. She received in the course of her lifetime 9 honorary doctorates from schools around the world. She became a spokesman not only for those with physical disabilities, but just for a whole view of life. She was renowned as a speaker and a writer. She was once asked in one of her most famous statements, "What's the greatest tragedy that you can imagine?" And her comments have etched themselves on my mind. She said, "The greatest tragedy I can imagine is to have sight, but to lack vision." To have sight, but to lack vision. She lacked sight, but she had vision. She had vision of people who were marginalized being brought into the main world so people could understand the huge gifts and giftedness that was available through those kind of people. Vision is a picture of a possible future. For a Christian, a vision is a picture of what would happen if God was in this. It's a kind of picture that focuses our activities. It enlarges our understanding. It activates our passions. Vision's related to mission. As a church, we have a mission. Our mission statement is here. We're a people longing to glorify God by being a church for the peoples of our time in the Inland Empire and around the world. Those are the non-negotiables, the foundation of everything that we do. They emerge from an understanding of Scripture, but vision asks, in this time and in this place, what does that look like? What would honor God? What could happen for God's glory? And we're asking ourselves, what will it take to catch the vision? Part of that is a vision of a place where children and youth thrive, where they are loved and nurtured, where they are invested in, and where the next generation is passed a torch that will take them into the world, equipped not only to survive, but to make a difference for Jesus Christ and to live out his life for his glory. It's a vision as well as a building, but it's a vision of a place where innovative ways are used to reach lost people, the last, the least, the lost, but where we are engaging our culture in ways that tell the old story, in ways that connect with people where they are, who are convinced that in the time of change that is sweeping down upon us, we can't keep doing things the way they've been done if we're reaching a world that's never been before. It's a vision of a place where people are launched out to show the love of Christ in practical ways to the community around us, to be God's people here in the Inland Empire, doing, as a song I listened to over and over yesterday said, doing something beautiful, doing something that Jesus would do for his glory and for his purposes in the world. That's part of the vision that energizes us as a church and energizes us as we think about a particular project that we believe God has set before us. But it's not about the project, it's about the purpose, it's about the vision of catching a vision of being God's people here in the Inland Empire for his glory. There's enormous power out of a caught vision. That's what I want to think about this morning. A caught vision is better seen than it's described, and I want you to think with me about one of my heroes. His life caught me and caught my imagination when I was a college student. I don't know whether it was a sermon, I don't know whether it was just reading the scriptures, I don't know why, but this man's name, which isn't a very auspicious name, it means in Hebrew dog, Caleb. But that man has embodied for me the way I want to live my life, the way I want to finish my life as well as live it. The Lord had given the group of people who were his people, called by Abraham, a promise that they were going to be taken out of a land where they were slaves, brought into their own land, and to be his people, experiencing his blessing. And for the vast majority of those people, when Moses came to them with that promise from God, that gave them a goal, to get out of slavery. But for Caleb, it inspired a vision that kept him on track, that we would be God's people in God's place for God's purposes, enjoying God's blessing in the time God's called us. I'd like you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 14. I'd originally planned to speak this morning on Matthew chapter 5, one of my favorite passages. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And as I pondered that, I just couldn't find a kind of rest and inner permission, I think, from the Lord to work through that wonderful passage. And I felt drawn here. And we're going to look at Joshua chapter 14, not a part of the Bible. Perhaps you've traveled as much. Some of you may be struggling to find Joshua. It is the sixth book in the Bible. So if you start with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. If you hit Judges, you've gone too far. We are in chapter 14 in verse 6. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what Yahweh said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. I brought him back the word, literally, that was on my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of my people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So that on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that of your children forever, because you have followed Yahweh my God wholeheartedly.'" We'll read on, but let me stop here. Moses led the people under God's direction out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They saw the miracles that God did through the night of the Passover, the miracle of the Red Sea, the miracle of God's provision in the wilderness, and they spent time at Mount Sinai. They received God's law and God's directions. And then an event occurred that we'll come back to in a moment that meant they spent the next 40 years wandering throughout the desert. And then when God's time, Moses brought them to the edge of the land that he had promised them, that they could have entered 40 years earlier. And there Moses died, and God led them across into this land with Joshua as their leader. And Joshua had led them in a series of attacks. They pierced the center of the country, captured Jericho and some cities then, moved to the south, and pacified the southern part of the country in general terms, moved to the north. And now they possess the land. They occupy the land. They have defeated the major enemies. And the tribes are going to now divide the land. They're going to receive the portion where their particular group is going to live. And the next part of the book of Joshua is with the land basically militarily, sort of like Iraq when the president said mission accomplished. In a certain sense, the mission is accomplished. But now the hard part is the tribes need to go into the specific areas and deal with the parts that haven't been dealt with. In other words, they've won a general conquest. Now they have to win a specific conquest. And it's in that particular occasion that this event occurs. The land is genuinely occupied, and now the tribes are coming, and the first tribe is Judah, and the first man is Caleb. And as he comes, we have a man who, you can tell, as we'll read on, is living with a caught vision. And his story unfolds in three chapters. The parts we have read talk about the past. We'll go on to talk about the present and then the future as he describes his life. But I want you to notice what this caught vision does for Caleb. First thing a caught vision does, it enables us to stand even when it's more tempting to join in, to go with the flow. It enables us to take a courageous stand against the crowd, to swim against the stream, to move against the direction of the nation. Caleb was an unexpected candidate for leadership. If you look at verse 6, there's a word there that's a rather striking one. It's rather easy to pass by. Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite. Caleb's father wasn't Hebrew, apparently. He was a Kenizzite. A Kenizzite was a Canaanite people. It was one of the very people who were going to be conquered. In other words, his father was an outsider who had apparently married, we can't be sure of this, we're not told, a Hebrew woman. And apparently that Hebrew woman had brought up Caleb in the faith. It is entirely possible that Caleb had converted himself and had become a follower of Yahweh, that he is a follower of Yahweh is undeniable, that he is an outsider, the kind of person whose status, especially in the nation of Israel, could be marginalized, is obvious. I mean, he's the kind of person that others who had a long heritage can say, hey, this person is a newcomer. That kind of person's often tempted to want to fit in, to often want to go with the flow. Whatever Caleb's background is, he'd become a leader. And at a significant time in the nation, he'd been entrusted with a very significant project. God had directed Israel to Moses to send spies into the land. They come out of Egypt. They'd come to a place at the southern part of the land of Israel, as we now know it, a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they needed military intelligence. I think we have some fairly contemporary illustrations of the need of good, accurate military intelligence. So Moses says, want you 12 to go into the land and find out where the weapons of mass destruction are located in the land. We need accurate hands-on intelligence because we can't trust the Egyptian intelligence agency and what they've told us about Canaan. So they went into the land. Caleb was one of those chosen. 12 men were chosen, one from each tribe. This outsider, obviously an enormously gifted leader, is entrusted with this significant mission. God said it was a land flowing with milk and honey. What's it like? So they go in. They make a 40-day sweep through the land. They move up through the south. They go through, we're told, Hebron. The story is told in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. And as they make their way through that particular part of the area, they're overwhelmed by the richness of the land and the prosperity of the land and the potential of the land. But they also recognize it's an occupied land. There are well-fortified cities located on hills, which made them difficult to attack. There are people who possess significant arms, and Israel was an unarmed country. And at the same time, there are some very large people related. They called them the Anakites, the giants. We don't know much about them, but there were apparently this very large, physically intimidating group of people in the land. And so the spies come back and they give this report. The land's exactly what God said it would be. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. It is rich beyond our imagining. It has everything we could possibly imagine in a land and in an area. But cities are fortified. But there's giants in the land. But the people are overpowering. We felt like grasshoppers. And they looked at us like we were grasshoppers. And when that report goes out to the crowd, there's an immediate reaction. There's a rumble that moves through the crowd. There's an immediate sense of, we can't do this. We can't go there. This is too big a challenge for us. And there's a gripping of fear on the part of the people. I understand that fear. This was a nation that wasn't a warrior nation. They hadn't had experience at war. They just survived as refugees from Kadesh Barnea. They were slaves. They didn't have any military background whatsoever. All of a sudden, there's this sense of, sounded good back in Egypt, and it sounded pretty good at Sinai, but I'm not sure we're up to this. And there's a preference for the status quo. As a matter of fact, some of them even say, let's go back to Egypt. At least we know that. Even though we hated it, we at least understood it. We'd learned to cope with being slaves. It's at that point that Caleb steps up to the plate and stands and says in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it. But then the other 10 in the group of 12 stand up. And they say, no, we shouldn't try this. This is too dangerous. This is too difficult. This is too hard. They give that report late at night. There's a grumbling all night. There is even a crying aloud as women think about their sons going into battle and losing their sons or their husbands. And the next morning, there's this kind of gathering together of the people with an anger now in their hearts and in their voices. And Moses and Aaron try to plead with the people, try to hold them down, but it's obvious the situation is way out of control. And then Caleb stands up. And in his standing, he has apparently inspired Joshua to stand with him, one of the other men who went in as a spy. And they stand up and say to the people, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, the land flowing with milk and honey. He'll give it to us, only don't rebel against Yahweh. Don't be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection's gone. They've got the giants, they've got the walls, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of him. It's a courageous speech. It was a bold speech. It was an ability to stand alone. Why? Because there was a sense of Yahweh's with us, and Yahweh's made a promise to us. And even though it's true, all of the things that are said are true, there are fortified cities, there are giants, there are military people, Yahweh's with us. The response didn't go over really well, or the speech. As a matter of fact, they pick up stones to kill Joshua and Caleb, which is about as bad an end to a sermon as I can think of. God intervenes, and he stops this attack, displays himself, causes the people to know that they have made a serious mistake. And at the end of the episode, and I'm giving you a shorthand version of it at this particular point, he says this: not one of the people who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who's treated me with contempt will ever see it. Because when you said you couldn't trust me, you treated me with contempt. I'd shown you who I was. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. That's the defining moment in Caleb's life, standing against 2 million people. First him, then him probably inspiring Joshua and saying, we can do this. If we trust God, we can do this. It wasn't that he was a man listening to what others would say. He had a vision of what God wanted to do. And that vision of what God wanted him to do made him not oblivious to the criticisms and the complaints and the concerns, but focused on something entirely different that they weren't seeing. He had a different spirit. He wasn't grasping on to the status quo, but reaching for what God had promised. And he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And the Lord himself was the saying, you follow me fully. You come after me hard. Well, that was the past. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 10. Having described where he'd been, he now says in verse 10, now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses, while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Caught vision inspires a lonely stand because it's caught your heart. Doesn't matter what others say. You've seen what God wants to do. And a caught vision sustains a long passion. See, we don't hear about Caleb for 45 years. He isn't mentioned at all. From the time he stands with Joshua till this moment, 45 years later, he doesn't appear in any of the records of what happened in the nation. And I'm intrigued by that. See, I just came back from board meetings up at Trinity Western up in near my home area, and I saw some people I hadn't seen for a while. And one of the frustrating things is when you see people, and some of them, we begin to talk about names. You meet with people and you talk about names, and getting to the stage where I can go back and talk about people who I knew 45 years ago. I was only 2 at the time. But you know, one of the things I know, sadly, is I can talk about people who I knew 40 years ago, but I can't assume they're still sustaining their passion. Oh, they're not walking with the Lord. Oh, did you hear about this happening? Did you hear about such and such? And then you meet somebody, and you see them and you think, that's the guy I knew. He sustained his passion. He sustained his purpose Look at that marriage. It's alive and vital. Look at his love for the Lord. Look at his investment in life. And other people just go stale and old. Here's Caleb. 45 years, he's played second fiddle. Joshua, the other guy, he got to be Moses' companion and Moses' successor, but Caleb was not prominent for 45 years. 45 years, he'd watched trail of death, walked through the desert, not because of something he'd done, because of something other people had done. You've got to live with discouragement in that kind of way. So the question is, did he keep on or did he pack it in? And I love this description. Joshua, I want you to know, just as Yahweh promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years. He just kept me alive. Here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. 85-year-olds aren't really good at diagnosing themselves in terms of their physical condition in that way. So I take this as full of rhetoric rather than reality. But his spirit is, he's alive and full of vigor emotionally and spiritually. You can hear this coming out of him. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle as I was then. He had a passion that sustained him for the long haul. He had a vision that kept him on track. I read this week about somebody and they were described as world champion in the 95-yard dash. The trouble is there is no 95-yard dash. What it meant was that no matter what happened, they may be ahead at 95, but they'd always lose it in the last 5 yards. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a world champion in the 95-yard dash. I want to have a sustained passion that carries me to the end. And here's Caleb at this moment in his life saying, it stills my heart, Joshua. It's still there. And so here's the future part in verse 12. Now give me this hill country, King James has. Give me this mountain. Give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there. Their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I'll drive them out just as he said. I love that request, the hill country. See, hill country is always the tough area. Hill country means you're attacking uphill, but that's where they built their cities. They didn't build their cities in the valleys. You can always take a valley easily because you could attack downhill. You'd have the advantage of position, but when you were attacking uphill, you were in trouble, and Hebron was the city he's talking about. The hill country is what we know today as the city of Hebron or Hebron. In that time, it was called Kiriath Arba, Arba town. Kiriath means town, so Arba town. And it was the headquarters of the Anakites, the giants. The most dangerous people lived there. It was the second longest inhabited spot in that area after Jericho. We're told in just a few minutes that it was built before Zoan or around the time of Zoan. I guess that's in another passage. But the point is that this was the epitome of the place that they valued. Notice what he says about it. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there, and their cities are large and fortified. Now, Joshua, you remember we said 45 years ago, it doesn't matter that the Anakites are there, and it doesn't matter that the cities are large and fortified. The Lord will help us and we'll take it. So I want Hebron because the Anakites are there. I love that. I want it because the giants are there. I don't want you to give me the place inhabited by pygmies. I want Giant Town. I want the toughest spot. And I want a city that has walls. I don't want to just go and knock over a few tents. Give me the toughest place because God promised it to me. And notice the end of it. The Lord helping me, I'll drive them out just as he said. Well, the end of the story is that in verse 13, Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. Okay, go for it, Caleb. So, doesn't even describe the battle. So, Hebron's belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, ever since. Because he followed Yahweh, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Arba. Guess why it's not called Kiriath Arba anymore? After Arba, who was the greatest man among the Anakites. Then the land had rest from war. Just one other thing you might notice over in chapter 15, the very next chapter, verse 14. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. It was a bad day for giants when Caleb, 85 years of age. What I learned from a caught vision like that, this sustained passion and this finishing strong for the glory of his God. I've taken too much time telling the story, but I want you to notice three things. First of all, when we've got a caught vision, we focus on the promises, not on the problems. We focus on the promises, not on the problems. The problems were there. Caleb was very aware there really were walled cities. There really were giants. There really were enemies. I need to tell you, when we talk about catch the vision, there really are issues out there. I mean, the amount of money this is going to cost is more than we've tried to do before as a church. And it's going to challenge us. The things we're going to talk about doing about worship venues, we haven't done those here before, and maybe even doing the multi-site and building a church in another place off that. Those are things that we haven't done. But the reality is that the promises of God were more real to Caleb than the problems that were so big to the ten. Notice, you don't understand Caleb unless you look at verse 10. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he's kept me alive for 45 years since the day he said this to Moses, verse 12. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me at that day. The end of the verse. I will drive them out just as he said. Four times in three verses. The Lord promised, the Lord said, the Lord promised, just as he said. What's bigger to him? Yahweh or the Anakites? And the issue is that he focused on what had God said and what God had promised and proven himself to be. He had a sense of the Lord's in this. And he moved with what God had wanted him to do. It's characterized by confidence in God, not the plan, not the program, but the God who is behind it all. The second thing I think about a caught vision is that we need to be a vision-directed people and not just a goal-oriented people. The people had a goal. They came to the edge of the land, heard about the issue, and their goal was self-preservation. We can't take the risk. And their goal was to maximize personal safety by minimizing personal risk. And often, we're in that same way. Boy, if I was to do this, this would threaten my comfort zone. I'm not sure I like this personally. This would mean that I would have to think about some financial commitment, and that is, I've got these issues, and so forth. We can think of all of the ways we do this. The irony is that their desire to minimize risk and to maximize their safety led to a trail of dead bones through the desert. Playing it safe was the shortest way to disaster. And often in our life, exactly the same thing holds true. We want to play it safe. But the world's changing. There are all kinds of churches who've made a choice to play it safe, to do it the way it's been done comfortably, the way it's familiar. And you make that choice, but you become more and more irrelevant to the culture in which you live. And we've got all kinds of churches that are marvelous monuments to the past, but not movements into the present. The Lord Jesus made the statement that he who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will save it. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And It's always the way it is in the spiritual life. Caleb had a compelling vision. It wasn't defined by age. At the age of 85, he'd earned rest. 85 years is a long time to walk through a desert. 85 years is an obvious time to say, Joshua, listen, you know, I think I've done my duty. I'd like to find, is there a stream that's got some really nice shade trees and good fishing? That's the place for me. Let the young guys take Hebron. I want the retirement home. I want the comfortable spot. But that's not the heart. He's been caught by a vision of God's people in God's place, receiving God's blessing and achieving God's purposes. And so he says, give me this mountain. Billy Graham announced this week he's going to do a crusade in the Rose Bowl this summer, July and August. In his late 80s with Parkinson's disease, saying, give me this mountain or this arroyo where I'm going to serve my God. And people say, Billy, let others do it. Now, there's a way in which older people can hold on too long. I recognize that. But there's a Caleb spirit that says, I want to lead a bunch of younger guys up that mountain. I want to leave it for the next generation. Henry Ford made the observation, anyone who stops learning is old, whether at 20 or 80. Anyone who keeps learning stays young. The greatest thing in life is to keep your mind young. I think I'd alter that and say it's to keep your heart young. He's not willing to accept the status quo. He's captured by a vision. Listen to what Peter Senge says in a book on business. He says, most adults have little sense of real vision. We have goals and objectives, but these are not visions. When asked what they want, many adults will say that what they want to get rid of. They'd like a better job, they'd like to get rid of the boring job they'd have. They'd like to live in a better neighborhood or not have to worry about crime or about putting their kids through school. They'd like it if their mother-in-law returned to her own house or if their back stopped hurting. Such litanies of negative visions are sadly commonplace, even among very successful people. They're the byproduct of a lifetime of fitting in, of coping, of problem solving. As a teenager in one of our programs once said, we shouldn't call them grown-ups, we should call them given-ups. And I don't want to be a given-up. The last thing I want you to notice is that Caleb tells us we need to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. It's three times in the passage here. He says it himself, I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly at the end of verse 8. He quotes Moses saying to him, you followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. In verse 14, the writer says it, he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. In chapter 14 and verse 24 of Numbers, it's used. In Numbers chapter 32, it's used. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it's used. The phrase is used 8 times in the Old Testament, 6 times it's used of Caleb. And the only other two people are Joshua once and David once. But Caleb is. That's his obituary given by God. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. What does that mean? It means he followed. It means he let the Lord set the agenda. It means he came under the will of God and he was passionate with his whole heart, not perfunctory, not playing out the string. Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians, do it heartily as to the Lord. And that means taking risks. T.S. Eliot once wrote, only those who risk going too far can possibly find out how far they can go. That's a fascinating phrase. Only those who risk going too far can find out how far they can go. Faith pushes us out of the comfort zone into the trust zone. We're asking you to be praying for us as a church, that we'll catch the vision of what God has before us, At this point, the leadership has a sense of what that vision is for the immediate future, and yet we're always recognizing the Lord is always free to open that door and lead us in another direction. But we're convinced the Lord has brought us here. And I'm asking the Lord to renew in me this morning a Caleb heart. A heart that says, give me this mountain. When I was a college student, I listened to a man, I think I was listening to a man speak on this passage. And he talked about a famous event when the first people who tried to conquer Mount Everest, and their bodies of one of them was just found a couple of Mays ago, George Mallory and a companion. But the statement about them as they tried to climb Mount Everest was, and they disappeared from sight, they died climbing. They died going after that goal. It really isn't all that significant in one way whether they ever reached the summit. People still debate whether they did or didn't. What matters is they didn't die going for the valley. They died going for the mountain, for God's glory. And as I read through this, that's what I want to do. I want to ask God to give me a Caleb heart that at 85 years of age is still seeing a tough thing to do for the kingdom and saying, I want to go for that. Easy to see the problems. Only the eye of faith sees the possibility. You know, there's another part of the story. I don't have time to go into it. It says of Caleb that he drove out those people. You know what most of the rest of the book of Joshua and Judges says? They didn't drive them out. 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 And the people they didn't drive them out left a legacy that devastated their children that came after them. But Caleb drove them out. And he opened a door for a whole different future for the generations that came before him, or came after him. Father, help us to see what you would have us to see. To catch a vision of your glory, of your purposes, of your possibilities. Help us not to have a heart that turns away at the border of the land, because there are giants out there. And there are fortified cities out there. And you're not asking us to do the easy or the familiar. You're asking us to do the risky and the different. So may we trust you. May we catch your vision. We ask it for the good of those who are deeply needing us to catch that vision. And for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.